The thing that we're doing here right now is not just hearing what's happening in our little church body, but as a church body to meet with the Lord. And that's worth doing. That's worth sacrificing to participate in because we need it. As I'll mention throughout the message and throughout the morning, we are not made to be independent. We are made to depend on our Maker. And this worship is absolutely crucial for us to express that dependence and to plead and ask Him for His blessing. So as we do that, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. And Lord, You are our salvation and our stronghold in time of trouble. You deliver us from the wicked and from wickedness in our own hearts. You have put Your laws in our hearts so that we would keep Your way. You love righteousness, faithfulness, generosity, and meekness. As we behold You, we become more like You, and the delights of our hearts are changed to reflect You. We've assembled this morning to worship You. We commit our time to You. Let Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've heard it said that your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks a whole lot louder than your talk talks. Your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks a whole lot louder than your talk talks. In other words, we're known not just by what we say, but we reveal who we are by what we do. Proverbs 20:11 says, even a child makes himself known by his acts, not just by what he says. Since we speak, then, we communicate with our lips and with our lives. And I think because obviously we know we can lie with our lips, I want us to consider that we can also lie with our lives. We can speak untrue things by how we behave. We may not use untrue words, but we may be constantly communicating untruth in our ways, the easiest and worst lie of our lives. And I say it's the worst because it should be the least neglected. The easiest and worst way to lie with our lives is to live as if we do not need God, to give very little, if any, consideration to Him as the ruler and as the giver of all we need. The human race from the beginning has wanted to be like God, but in a way that we would replace God. And that's not only difficult, it's a miserable lie. That way of living is untrue, and it's miserable. It's miserable because it's pathetic. What created pot really thinks it could replace its potter? It's miserable in that way. And it is just creating misery in the life of the one who continues to try to live it out. Trying to replace God is contrary to the inescapable reality that we were made to reflect Him, to depend on Him. The truth is that our identity is tied to Him. Augustine wrote in the City of God, quote, "That is a lie which we do in order that it may be well with us, but which makes us more miserable than we are." That is a lie which we do in order that it may be well with us, but which makes us more miserable than we are. And that is true for everyone trying to live apart from dependence on God. Unless we believe, unless we worship, unless we call on the name of the Lord, we cannot truly be blessed because we'll be disconnected from the only one who gives true blessing. May we do truth. Fantastic statement in John chapter 3. Those who come to the light do the truth. They don't just say it. They do it so that it may be clearly seen that their works have been carried out in God. John chapter 3, verse 21. Are we doing the truth so that it can be seen that all that we do is done in God? If that's not the case, then we are lying in one way and ought to repent from that, seek His forgiveness, and then seek His strength to depend on Him all the time. If there are other sins that you need to confess, seek His forgiveness for, now's the time in our service to do so. And you're invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, You have revealed Yourself to us as Father. We are Your dependents. As You reveal Yourself as Father, You explain and show Your love to us. All Your works are faithful. So we have only reasons to trust You. Please forgive us for not living the truth of our derivative nature, our dependent nature. We confess that we do not submit to Your charge, obey Your commandments, follow Your statutes, or submit to Your laws. Thank You that Your Son paid the penalty for us. Thank You for Your Spirit working obedience into us. Lord, as a nation, we become less a people as we try to define reality for ourselves. We live by our lusts, and those things we think will make us happy are actually ruining us. We call autonomy sweet wine, but it is a poisonous drink. Please grant humble repentance and humble faith in Your Son. And again, as believers, we are grateful for Jesus, who is the truth, the way, and the life, the one in whom all the sins of all who will ever believe are covered. And we do pray in His name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of just one of God's great blessings to us in covering our sins from Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessed is that forgiven man. So we who believe in Him, we have been forgiven. We've received that blessing. And now even in our service, we move to that time of worship where we are consecrating ourselves. We are giving ourselves over to Him. We'll do that in a variety of ways, and we'll start by singing some more. So let's do that.
Today's scripture reading is Genesis 26. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, and Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all these nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "my wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you had been brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names of his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well spring of water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him in the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar, and there called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went from him to Gerar with Ahuzzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So we said, "Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. And in the morning they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba, and therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they became bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Let's pray. Father, quite the story of digging wells, filling them in, moving on, the same lie his father told, the same way that you bless those people, you bless us, even in the crazy ways that we sin. And we see you as a faithful God, and that you do for those of us who worship you and ask for our repentance, that you bless us and keep us as a tribe and keep moving us on. So we pray for our government. We pray for those men that lead us, that you would give them wisdom and that you would convict them of their sin and cause them to repent and turn from their evil ways, if there be some. And we pray for those that are there that know you, that they would be strong witnesses for you and be a strong light in some of the dark places that we stumble into. So we pray for that, for our government. We thank you for those men in our congregation that are serving our country now in the military, Jubal and Ben. We pray for the men in our congregation, those fathers of children and husbands. We pray for those wives in those families that are mothers, and the young women that will be mothers, and the young men that will be young or be men someday. We pray for that family unit, and we pray for our church family unit. We pray for those of us who are elders and deacons to be wise and to be really understanding the great burden you've put on us, and help us to understand that and serve you in a way that would bless us and honor your name. We come in now with our personal supplications. It's been quite a 2 weeks in our congregation. We thank you that Ginger is up and been given a full bill of health from her appendectomy. We thank you for the progress that we saw in Carmen this week. She even went out to the Boers to visit for quite a while and then came home. She is getting much better, but it's a long road to recovery. There'll be a long time to get over all the dizziness and the things that are bothering her. But she is doing so much better, and we thank you for that. We pray for Brooke Higgins, Sean's sister in Ohio, with brain cancer, and that the treatments for her that are making her comfortable, we ask that she could be comfortable, but we also ask that she could be as communicating as well as she could, and keep her comfortable and just more and more through your power, having her know you in such a way that gives her great comfort in these days. We also pray for Mary Kay's infection now. She was in the hospital last week. They were treating it and then were able to diagnose it with that she has MRSA. It'll be a 6 to 8 week treatment with antibiotics for her. And they've installed a PICC line in her and all the corresponding arrangements and getting that working. And we asked that her wound would heal up properly and that the drainage would be good. A lot of problems for them, and we thank the congregation how they've responded, and they want to thank us and help us to be wise in the way that we help them. And we do think of Rachel Rothenberger's co-worker Angel, who had bad chest pains and all of that. She had it from her from a long time, and we pray that that would have a happy ending also. We now think of the outreach in our community and our outreach in our church. We pray for our school. We thank you for the way it's growing. We pray for the Children's Law Center as they place children in strong homes. We pray for the Good Shepherd's home in India as they raise up the young women to go out into that dark society. We thank you for all of us. I ask you to remind each one of us that know you to be that missionary that we should be. We have the good news to bring to our community. We pray for local churches today, and as Jonathan informed me, there are 3 new churches starting just today here in Marysville. And it is a great thing that your gospel would influence this community. That's what we're praying for. We want to be part of that, and we pray that those churches would be part of that also. And we also pray and thank you in your son's name, for without his sacrifice, we wouldn't even be able to pray to you. So we pray in his name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, you tell us that hearing comes by the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so your word calls us to depend on you and then creates that dependence in us. Our eyes look to you, and you give food in due season. So give us spiritual food from your word even now. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Everybody wants blessing. Everybody wants to be blessed, to have good things, good circumstances, favor from others. Everybody wants blessing, but not everybody knows what true blessings are, or the conditions to get them. Everybody wants blessing. Not everybody knows how to identify true blessings or how to put themselves in position to get those blessings. Genesis 26 is a chapter entirely about blessing. The word blessing itself is used 4 times. Verse 3, verse 12, verse 24, verse 29. So from the beginning to the end, in between, more than just the repetition of the word blessing, the multiple parallels in this chapter between Isaac and his father Abraham will demonstrate that Isaac is indeed the one through whom God's blessing is channeled. God came to Abraham, promised to bless him, that through Abraham many others would be blessed. Isaac is that chosen son, that chosen offspring. Covenantal blessing is kind of a big deal. And it is transferred, and obviously so, to Isaac in chapter 26. But all of this, and I'm hoping to get you to be able to see this unique thing with me. I'm going to try. All of that about blessing, that's good, that's fine. covenantal blessing transfer from Abraham to Isaac. That's good. All of that could have been, and I might argue should have been, written after Genesis chapter 25, verse 20. The majority of chapter 26 would have fit better after Genesis 25, verse 20, before anything about Jacob and Esau. The content of chapter 26 is significant, but it is even more significant because of where it is placed. So in Genesis 25, verse 19, the generations of Isaac started with a reminder about who he married. He married Rebekah, and then there's a little bit of explanation about her family connections in verse 20. At the start of chapter 26, so skip over her not being pregnant, then her getting pregnant, then her not liking being pregnant, then her having twins who then had their own problems. Skip over that from when Isaac marries Rebekah to the start of chapter 26 when Isaac and Rebekah head toward Egypt because of a famine. Just like Abraham and Sarah, God stopped Isaac and Rebekah, unlike Abraham and Sarah, God stopped Isaac and Rebekah in Gerar at the bottom of Canaan before they crossed the border. And Isaac fears that the people of the place will see his beautiful wife and will potentially kill him in order to get access to his wife, just like what happened with Abraham and Sarah. Like his father, the son tells the people that she is his sister. They had been there a long time, verse 8, when King Abimelech saw Isaac and Rebekah interacting in the way of spouses, not siblings. And it's as if at that point, Abimelech realizes for the first time that they are husband and wife, not brother and sister. Wouldn't it have been hard to hide two twin boys? Where are the boys? Don't sons make it a giveaway what the status of the relationship is? At least this first part of chapter 26 fits better at chapter 25, verse 20, chronologically. She was not pregnant, more than likely, during this time in Gerar when Abimelech is not aware that they are married. And what about verses 34 and 35 at the end of chapter 26? How do those possibly fit? The whole chapter, which we'll go through again, but which Dave read, the whole of the chapter, verses 1 through 33, are the story of Isaac. These are Isaac's events. Some of them are highlights, some of them are not so much highlights. We're learning in chapter 26 how Isaac is like his father, how many parallel things happened between father and son, and in particular, how the blessing was transferred from Abraham to Isaac. We're seeing these promises confirmed to the second generation patriarch. Why put this bitter news about who Esau is getting married to at the end of that chapter? Why not stick it with some other information about how pathetic Esau was? In fact, the Esau stuff in verses 34 and 35 fit with the material at the end of chapter 25. They go right along with him despising his birthright. He sold his birthright. He didn't care about that family position. He marries foreign women because he doesn't care about the family position. And that would have flowed very nicely from all the stuff with Jacob and Esau together into then that ultimate fight that they have in chapter 27 over the birthright. We see Esau and Jacob at it again, except that in chapter 27, Esau does care. To some extent, he does care about that blessing that belongs with his birthright. So how does all of this fit together, and why is it arranged the way that it is? I think that chapter 26 shows that God's blessing on Isaac is in fact like God's blessing on Abraham. As a necessary lesson or observation to get from the chapter. I think chapter 26 shows the nature of God's blessing, which is not always obvious to men like Esau. There were some parts of God's blessing that Esau did realize were blessing, and he wanted those. There were other parts that Esau did not see or did not want. God's idea of blessing and Esau's idea of blessing are not the same. Esau wants the part he can see. Evidently, he doesn't want the person that goes along with those blessings that he can't see, namely, to be depending on God. Esau wants the blessing of God without depending on God, and that's not how it works. The reason why chapter 26 is where it is to expose for us how Esau in particular wanted these blessings that were being given from Abraham to his father, and yet how Esau did not want all of the things that came along with those blessings. Otherwise, again, it would have been much better, I think, to have arranged the material different, to keep Isaac's story with the beginning of Isaac's story in chapter 25, and put the stuff about Esau and Jacob all together. The coming back, after introducing us to Jacob and Esau and their fighting, their bickering, the reason for inserting this chapter about Isaac's blessings in between stories about Jacob and Esau is to show us which one is going to get the blessings and which one wanted the blessing, but only part of it. We'll see that more so as we go through. There's four main movements in this chapter, three of which are similar. They're blessings in different places that God gives to Isaac. The fourth movement is that verses 34 and 35, and they're not like the others. Three of these things are doing the same thing. Three of these things are kind of the same, but one of these things is doing its own thing. On Sesame Street, that meant it was time to play our game, but we're just going to see it in the chapter. Three are very similar, which leaves the last one kind of hanging out on its own. So kids, four main points as well for your corners if you're listening for the outline. First, in verses 1 through 16 is blessing in Gerar. Blessing in Gerar. Gerar is between Beersheba and Egypt, the route that Isaac seems to be taking due to the famine in Canaan. In Gerar, he receives the blessing of revelation, the blessing of protection, and the blessing of prosperity, all of which are from the Lord. Blessing in Gerar has three parts to it. First is the revelation that he gets in verses 1 through 5. There was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And always there are people, every commentary that I read mentioned this, whether it argued for it or not. Always there are people who see parallel stories in the Bible and conclude that the repetition must simply be a revision. That is, the author is just taking a previous story and applying it to a new person that didn't really happen. Or at least one of them didn't really happen. It's not a new event. I think that would be a really incompetent editor who, in trying to tell a new version of the same story, refers to the previous story. Like you would want to act like, make people think that you weren't even aware of that one. Don't let them start to draw those connections, because we want to act like it's a separate story. There are absolutely a lot of similarities in the parallels between what happened to Abraham and what happened to Isaac. That's on purpose. That doesn't mean that one or the other, either with Abraham or with Isaac, didn't actually happen. So like father, the son heads towards Egypt, where there was more likelihood of finding food. Egypt had a couple really big rivers. It was less likely for water to run out there than in the typically desert region of Canaan. But unlike his father, the Lord stops Isaac from crossing the border. And the rest of this paragraph is revelation. It is what the Lord told him. So look at verse 2. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Now, most of these things God already told Abraham. And potentially Abraham had taught those things to his son. These are promises that Isaac probably knew about. But now, for the first time, the Lord personally reveals his purpose to bless Isaac to Isaac. The Lord reveals himself personally to Isaac rather than Isaac depending on word from the Lord through his father. Maybe Isaac heard the Lord's voice on Mount Moriah when the angel of the Lord interrupted Abraham from sacrificing his son. Maybe Isaac heard those things, but even at that point, the Lord was talking to Abraham. Now the Lord is talking to Isaac directly. And in these verses, God gives guidance, Stay here. Don't go down to Egypt. Stay here. The Lord gives reassurance. I'll be with you. The Lord gives hope. Land and offspring are coming. They are going to be yours. And the Lord gives reasoning even for it because Abraham had obeyed. This revelation from God directly to Isaac gives him guidance, reassurance, hope, and reasoning for all of it. And while God could have, this is part of the point about how blessings come in context. God absolutely could have come and revealed all of these things to Isaac at any point he wanted to. Isaac could have been Instagramming his devotional time in the morning with his hot cup of tea, and it was just quiet and serene, and the light was shining in very nicely on the flowers right next to you doing your devotions. Isaac, I'm here for you. I love you. I have good things in store for you. The Lord's revelation is absolutely a blessing, and it comes in the context of need. It comes in the context of famine. It comes in the context of uncertainty, trouble. The blessing comes when Isaac needs to depend on the Lord. The blessing does not come so that Isaac won't need to depend on the Lord. The Lord takes care of him in the midst of the trouble. He doesn't at this point get him out of trouble. But this is a blessing. And this is a blessing that all of us with our own full copies of God's word ought to appreciate as well. We don't have the same sort of direct vision or speaking to us like Isaac had from the Lord, but we have so many truths, including the truths about Isaac. His blessing to us that comes to us in our need, not to get us out of need. The second blessing that comes is in verses 6 through 11, which is protection. There's revelation. That is a blessing from God. That is a good thing from God. So is protection. Like his dad, Isaac didn't always depend on the Lord, even though he had reason to do so. Like his dad, Isaac also received the blessing of protection from the Lord, though he didn't deserve it, and even protection sanctioned through the highest level of government. So Isaac obeyed and settled in Gerar, that's verse 6. But when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." He was in a panic. Even his father's servant had recognized the beauty of Rebekah when he went to find a wife for Isaac. Chapter 24, verse 16, the servant saw that she was beautiful in appearance. And now that's why the men of Gerar are asking about her now. But nothing really came of it for a long time. When he had been there for a long time, there's really no reason to keep fearing at this point. Nothing had happened. At this point, though, he didn't need to fear because of his relationship to Rebecca. He needed to fear because he had been lying to them for all this time. Now if he comes clean, he's got to deal with the fact that he's been lying. The longer it went on, in fact, the longer it went on where no one was pursuing Rebecca, the longer it went on that he was showing himself to have less integrity. But Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebecca, his wife. You remember that with Abraham, the first time Pharaoh had a vision. The Lord gave him a vision from God somehow that Sarah was married to Abraham. Abimelech also dreamed that God told him about, had a dream where God told him about Sarah's relationship to Abraham, that they were married. At this point, Abimelech doesn't need supernatural insight. He just uses his eyesight. There's nothing miraculous other than potentially we could say providence, putting him at the right window at the right time. Now, maybe this is the same Abimelech that Abraham lied to. Maybe Abimelech is a name more like Pharaoh that was passed on to whoever was in the official position of the king. If this is the same Abimelech where Abraham had lied to him, then that Abimelech would be very old. And maybe that's the reason why Rebekah had not been taken into the king's harem, because he was too old to be in the collecting women work anymore. Maybe. Or maybe it was his son, the new Abimelech, using the same name, like I say, as a title. But whichever one it is, he saw them laughing. This is the same root as Isaac's name. So it goes all the way back to when Sarah heard that she was going to have a son. She laughed. It's Isaac's name. Isaac was born. She laughed. It's Isaac's name. It's the same root that we also saw when Ishmael laughed at Isaac that fired Sarah up and made Abraham kick Hagar and Ishmael out. Probably more like jesting or mocking, some kind of abusing laughter there. But through a window, I don't think Abimelech saw Isaac and Rebecca sharing an inside joke like that married couples have. He saw them giggling because they were the only two that understood the reference. I don't think that this kind of laughing is a kind of bickering between the husband and wife. Oh, they must be married. They're fighting like an old married couple. I don't think that it is a verbal kind of giggling or mocking that Abimelech saw them doing. More than likely, he saw them behaving like married people who don't know they're being watched. Now, where were they? I don't know. Were they out in their yard? Did Abimelech look through his window into their window? It doesn't tell us all of those things. But they were behaving like married people. And like I say, I think it was more obvious than that they were just sharing a moment, looking at each other or talking about something. It's interesting that the king thought highly enough of Isaac to assume that Isaac had lied to him rather than that Isaac was trying to be romantically involved with his sister. He doesn't confront Isaac for pursuing incest. He pursues him for lying. So he had some sort of positive thoughts towards Isaac. The king summoned Isaac and confronted him as Abimelech had done with Abraham. Again, whether it was the same Abraham or the same Abimelech or the son Abimelech, the son even probably would have known the story. And Isaac gives a similar self-protective answer, because I thought lest I die because of her. Yeah, again, in this case, the king is more concerned about marital fidelity and the guilt that would fall on the entire people if a man had lain with Rebecca. Abimelech was more concerned about that than God's chosen one. The king shows more integrity than the covenantal son. And that happens again. And yet at the same time, in the midst of Isaac not depending on God, God still blesses him with protection. Not only protection from the king, but through the king. By grace, God used Isaac's fear of the men to eventually get it to the point where the men had to fear the king. Because Abimelech protects Isaac with the severest legislation available to him to enact. Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. A capital offense to touch Isaac or Rebekah. Blessing again, undeserved in this case, blessing comes again in the context of need. He needs protection, and God gives it to him, even though he was not behaving faithfully at that time. So there's the blessing of revelation, there's the blessing of protection. Third, in verses 12 through 16, is the blessing of prosperity. Even though Isaac was a sojourner, he had been in Gerar long enough to plant some crops and take in the harvest. The yield was exceptional. It says that he reaped in the same year 100-fold. You remember, even when Jesus gives the parable, there's a lot of other options before you get to 100-fold. Like 30-fold would be nice. 60-fold, twice as nice. 100-fold doesn't even follow the math pattern. It's so awesome. And it wasn't necessarily Isaac's skill. The Lord had blessed him. That's the explanation for it. The Lord was giving it to him. The men of Gerar already had reason to look at Isaac sideways, and his possessions of flocks and herds and many servants made it so that the Philistines, or Philippians, envied him. It all works out the same in the end, right? The trial of the famine led to the blessing of promise. Now the blessing of prosperity leads to the trial of fussy neighbors. So blessings are not unmixed. They come in a particular context. Blessing comes in a context of need. Abundant blessing brings about with it its own challenges. And it wasn't just that these neighbors looked at him wrong. They filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug. They didn't capture the wells so that they could use the water for themselves. They despised him so much that they deliberately ruined the wells so that no one could use them. That's vandalism. Where you're not trying to steal something, you're just trying to make nobody be able to use that. So by the end of the paragraph, Abimelech urged Isaac to leave the land, go away from us. You're mightier than us. At this point, might have been less concerning on Abimelech's part and more condescending. Look, you're mighty. Great. Just go away. Take your sheep and go. Leave. But all this in the context of blessing of prosperity. So blessings in Gerar. Revelation, protection, prosperity, which leads to the second main blessing, blessing in Gerar Valley, verses 17 through 22. Now he's moving out of the city. He moved out of the city, but the trouble keeps following him. And that's because envy is a short-sighted sin, meaning that it looks at what's near, what's up close. Envy works better in proximity. And so these guys keep following and keep looking. Every time Isaac and his men dig out a well, presumably trying to mind their own business. Look, I've moved. I'm not bugging you anymore. I'm way out here. They keep following him, and the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled, saying, the water is ours. The first time it happened, Isaac called the well Esek, meaning contention, because they argued. The second time it happened, he called the well Sitna, because of the hostility. Sitna means opposition. The third time it happened, he must have wondered how many more times it was going to happen. But thankfully, the third time, finally, they left him alone. They did not quarrel over it. He'd finally moved far enough away from them. That's confirmed by what he calls it. Rehoboth means open or broad spaces. He had gotten, in terms of distance, significantly far enough away from them so that they stopped chasing him and complaining. Nevertheless, in all of this, Isaac doesn't fight back. And he, at least, is not recorded for us that he complained about it or got frustrated about it. But even when he names this last well, the open spaces, he says, now the Lord has made room for us. He anticipated even more fruitfulness. He's not upset about it. He's still recognizing the Lord's hand in it. So he didn't argue or complain. He just took his household to where they would have peace. This was now finally some blessing. Nobody is bothering them, complaining about them, filling up the wells. He's got a new well, far away from everybody else. Which leads to the third main area where he was blessed, blessing in Beersheba in verses 23 through 33. For some reason, even though he found these open spaces, it seems that the famine must have subsided enough back home for him to go back to Beersheba. And when he arrives in Beersheba, the Lord appeared to him again. Look at verse 24. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not. For I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. Maybe Isaac was starting to feel a little bit forgotten, but the Lord comes and reassures him, and Isaac's response is worship. Yes, he's been moving around, but now he builds an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. By this point, if Isaac had looked back over his journal entries, he probably would not have said that blessing had come like he had expected it. But he could definitely recognize that the blessings he had were from the Lord. While he's in Beersheba, he's back away out of the land of the Philistines, away from Abimelech's kingdom. Abimelech and his advisor and the commander of his army paid a visit to Isaac. So they leave their home and go to Isaac's home, and Isaac does not really welcome them with open arms. He says, why have you come to me seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? That sounds a little bit hurt. You hate me. That might be strong. But they're undeterred. Abimelech, again, whether the same Abimelech as with Abraham or the son of the previous Abimelech, the Abimelech desires peace so that Isaac would not attack them. Three of them come humbly. They did it rather than calling Isaac back to the king's court. They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. You are now the blessed of the Lord." They can see it, and they want to make sure that they're on Isaac's good side. Of course, if they really thought Isaac was blessed by the Lord, they probably didn't need to fear that Isaac was going to treat them unjustly. If Isaac was worshiping a righteous God, and therefore needing to behave righteously, they probably didn't need to have that fear. They come make a treaty nevertheless. So Isaac does warm up, makes them a feast after exchanging oaths. They departed from him in peace. As soon as that happens, Isaac's servants report that they found water yet again. These guys are good at finding water for wells. The Lord provided again. Now even his enemies were at peace with him. Proverbs talks about that as a blessing. All signs of the Lord's blessing as Isaac depended on him more than he didn't. Which leads to the last part of the chapter, verses 34 and 35, which is not blessing in a place, it's just bitterness. That's the outline point for the fourth section, bitterness. It doesn't fit with the previous three because these verses don't really fit in the same way with the previous three. For the most part, Isaac trusted and obeyed the Lord. Isaac wanted and received and thanked God for his blessings. His oldest son Esau didn't. Esau is not like his father. Esau already, we saw, sold his birthright because he despised his position in the family. Now he despises the way of the family again in at least three different ways, all related to girls. One, he does not seek his father or father and mother's help in finding a wife. That was the way of the family. Secondly, he does not find a wife from among extended family, which was the way of his family. And third, he takes two wives rather than one, which is also not the way of his family. Esau desired satisfaction in his own terms. He desired satisfaction when he wanted it, how he wanted it. He did not want to depend on the Lord to provide for him blessing. In the next chapter, we will see that he wants his father's blessing, but he still does not want his father's God or his father's faith or his father's worship. Esau wants the material blessings that he could see. He doesn't want the spiritual responsibilities or then the spiritual blessings. And this actually makes Isaac's determination to give Esau the blessing less respectable. Isaac does not do right in preferring Esau's barbecued game rather than what the condition of Esau's heart was. Now, the majority of this chapter, chapter 26, is about blessing. It is about the blessing of Abraham that is being transferred to Isaac. And part of the reason for talking about this blessing is to show that it's worth fighting over. It makes sense that Esau and Jacob would bicker about it because it was special. In the events of chapter 26, we see the blessings of revelation, guidance, presence, land, children, reputation, protection, and provision. These are all blessings of God, only some of which are material, tangible, visible things. God is blessing Isaac like he had blessed Abraham. Whereas by ourselves, unless God gives these, we are ignorant, uncertain, alone, wandering, weak, and exposed. We need God's blessings. God's blessings come when we depend on him. So as I finish, I want to make two comments about blessing. One is its context, and one is its condition. None of the blessings that I mentioned, revelation, guidance, presence, land, children, reputation, protection, provision, none of those blessings come in trouble-free contexts. There were many problems that Isaac was in the middle of, whether it was famine or risk to their marriage or risk to his own life because of his marriage, envy from those around him, or even armies. There were problems that Isaac was in the middle of, and he still had to trust the Lord. These are not blessings in vacuum, and I'm going to call these BIVs, blessings in vacuum. When you run an experiment in a vacuum, It's not a carpet vacuum. It's a vacuum where it's trying to eliminate all context. It's trying to eliminate all problems. It's trying to even potentially take the air out to see how whatever the experiment is going to react when no outside forces are upon it. In a vacuum, there is nothing else. There are no conditions. Again, an experiment in a vacuum is to isolate the experiment from the normal context. And I think too many Christians want BIVs. They want the blessings of God in a trouble-free environment. They want blessings in vacuum. They don't want the context of trouble or work or challenge or needing to depend on the Lord. But here's the thing. BIVs are idols. BIVs are lies. They don't actually exist. You don't get to have the blessings of God in no context. That doesn't exist. There are no trouble-free contexts here on earth. It's an imaginary idol that we're looking for when we want blessings from God in such a way that we no longer need to depend on Him. We just want to enjoy the thing all by itself. But there are no blessings apart from trusting the Lord. And that's the condition of blessing. So the context is a trouble-full environment. You want the blessings of God? Awesome. It can happen right in the middle of your trouble. That's where it's going to happen. The contexts are trouble-full, and the conditions are needing to depend on Him. Humans are made to depend on God. If we don't depend on God, not only are we in rebellion against God, we are in rebellion against humanity. You can't actually be a man if you don't depend on God. Why? Because the definition of what it means to be a man is to be made in the image of God. You get rid of the image, then the reflection is useless. Man is in the image of God. Man trying to be his own image is nothing. It is a rebellion against God, yes. Failing to give him thanks, failing to acknowledge him as our creator and maker. Yes, that is rebellion. That's sinful. But it is ruinous to try to do that just from the standpoint of humanity, what that means. Autonomy, seeking autonomy, is one of the most sneaky tyrants that promises us freedom to do what we want while simultaneously making everything miserable. Because blessing comes when we depend on God, not when we try to get it for ourselves, when we try to make it happen in our own power. Esau didn't want his father's blessing that way. He wanted the esteem from kings. That sounds good. I'd like to have that. I'd like kings and their advisors coming to my house to seek peace with me, stroking my ego. That sounds good. Esau wanted that. Esau wanted 100-fold yield on his crops. Of course he wanted that. And the increase of his flocks and his herds and more servants. He wanted servants who knew where to find water wherever they went. Yeah, that blessing all sounds good. But he didn't want to depend on the Lord. And that's why verses 34 and 35 are stuck there at the end. It is to show the contrast between one who saw blessings and didn't want the way to get the blessings. Esau wanted blessings in a vacuum. Esau wanted good things without standards, without dependence, but what he wanted are not true blessings. And hopefully that is true for us as well. One of my favorite verses, I did a message on it in the Brown Paper Passages series, is where no oxen are, the crib or the manger is clean, but much increase comes by the strength of the ox. You want the fruitfulness of full barns, then you're going to have to do some extra work and clean out the barn. Where there are no oxen, there's much less work. Don't got to get up and feed them. Don't got to clean it out after they have finished eating. But then you also don't get the fruitfulness. And we ought not want fruitfulness apart from the context that God has made us to receive the blessing of fruitfulness in. Which means you're not in the wrong place if it's hard or if it's tough, difficult, a trial. That's where blessings come. The blessings are not just to get us out of the trials. The blessings are the grace to depend on God in the midst of those. And Father, help us to grow in that wisdom, to increase in our perspective by faith of what is truly valuable and even what that means when you give us good things, to give us good in the midst of challenge. Keep us from desiring blessings in vacuum and rather to depend on you wherever we're at. Thank you for the opportunity to study this part of your word. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you are invited to stand. We'll ask those who are going to lead us in a couple more songs to come forward. Right now we have the opportunity to worship the Lord in our corporate offering. It's a tangible way to express it. So we say that we think God is great in our singing with our lips. We say God is great as we give to Him too, give back to Him in thanks. And we'll say God is great when we eat and drink around the table after we sing. Those Christians who are gospel-centered, that's fine if you don't like that phrase. You don't want to turn the gospel into an adjective because it's a noun. We can talk about parts of speech later if you want, but gospel-centered is a phrase that people use. Awesome. Let's go with it for at least the moment. Gospel-centered Christians are in great shape to see blessings in context. Gospel-centered Christians are in great shape to recognize that good things do not ever exist in a vacuum. So the closest that it has ever come to having good things without problems was in Eden. But even there, everything good was given. So there weren't problems yet, or at least right away, but it was still given. So even if he doesn't have trouble, no man has ever had anything good from and by and for himself. He has always needed to give thanks, which is at least a string, if not a problem. Because after the fall, at least, that's what men naturally hate to do, is give thanks. Even when they get the blessing, they don't want to give thanks for it. Man wants good things that will make him happy, but he doesn't want them in the real world. He doesn't want to be in love. He wants to be in love in a movie. He doesn't want to have to do the work. He wants to make an idol, have that idol bless him without requiring anything, and then also not have to deal with that nagging sense of silliness about the whole process. That he made the idol, he burned some of the wood to cook his food over, and the other part of the wood he's worshiping at the idol that he gives thanks for giving him the food for. And he really doesn't want to have to think about how that shouldn't fit together. That's not consistent. That's crazy. And that last part may be the most difficult. But someone might say, what about in heaven? Won't the blessings there be removed from all problems? And I totally think that they'll be removed from all problems, but they won't be removed from all remembrance of problems. In one way, we'll be removed from trouble, but anytime in heaven we ask the question, how did we get here? Who paid for all of this? In John's vision in Revelation, he saw a lamb standing, we just sang, to God and to the lamb. That all works fantastic until the next part of the phrase that John gives. He saw a lamb standing as if it had been slain. We will always worship God, even in heaven, for his love for us. And in order to do that rightly, we will always remember the trouble that the Son took for us. We will always remember his death for us. It is in light of his resurrection, but it is not to forget his death, his crucifixion. Every blessing we enjoy forever is only any good as it fits in the context of our sin and his sacrifice and then our salvation. Blessings don't come in a vacuum. Blessings all come at a cost. So here at the Lord's table, we're already learning to receive good from God in the context of trouble. But even those troubles are good insofar as God uses them to keep us dependent on him for good. The things that made you not want to have to finish your day are the things even now that as you are depending on God, you realize you still have great grace from him and great blessings. It was at the cost of his son. This is not socialistic salvation. Everybody gets everything for free. This is at the cost of his own son. And it's all blessings for us. Go ahead and stand. If you are a believer in Jesus, you have been promised all spiritual blessings in him, then the bread and the cup are a blessing as well. We'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and a cup, and go back around the outside. Again, remember that there's three trays of wine and one of juice. So the one that has J on the front is grape juice, not wine. And then we will eat and drink all together as a family once we're done singing the song. Go ahead and come forward. Last week during the benediction, I said that God is with us. God is with you. That's true. Also remember specifically that God's grace is with you. This means more than that you have a get out of accusation card anytime you sin against someone else and need forgiveness. Yes, you have a get out of accusation card because you have his grace. Grace covers our sin and more. His grace with you means that you have strength to resist temptation. It also means you have strength to see his blessings in every situation, in all of them. We can give thanks. You are in a battle, but he has blessed you with many blessings in it. And also remember that he wins. So keep waiting for him to win with his grace. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And amen.